377.
In the first part of chapter 10, we talked about tshuva ilah, the loftier or higher form of tshuva, being experienced through prayer. So up until this point, really the Alter Rebbe spoke about the concept of tshuva ilah within the framework of Torah, of adding in our study, as well as Gemilas Chasadim. And the essence of tshuva ilah is not to focus on sins or how we've fallen short, but instead to focus on the relationship itself. We're building the relationship with God. That's what tshuva ilah is about. Sin damaged the relationship. We're now rebuilding the relationship. We're intensifying the relationship. We're making it more meaningful, more profound, and more impactful. So it's not that different from any relationship in which people can have a falling out and then they reconcile. And the reconciliation would be followed invariably by an intensification and even a more profound, even a more meaningful relationship, which is on a simple level, by the makom shebalei tshuva imdin, in a place where those who return to Hashem stand, ein tzadikim gemurim yichelum lamed, even perfect tzadikim can't stand. Why? Simple. Because when the relationship was unchallenged or untested, it lacks a certain strength. It's durable only after it's been tried and tested, and we've been able to bounce back. That's the more durable relationship. That's the more powerful relationship. That's the more meaningful relationship. And there's something to be said about falling away and being able to come home. Having said that, of course, that's not the ideal situation. We would never tell a married couple to get married, please have a really good fight. You know, kill each other, because when you finish fighting, then you'll have an even better relationship. So this is what you call post ipso facto. If and when it happened, when things went south, then they can become better afterwards. It doesn't have to be worse as a result. It can be even better as a result. And invariably it is. So how is that achieved? How do we have a relationship with God? This is where the metaphor kind of falls off. When you have a person, you get to know the person. How do you have a relationship with God when you can't see God? And it's one way. God's not talking to us. We're talking to him. He does not seem to be responding. It's very frustrating for people. That's why tefillah, prayer, is the hardest of things. It's called avodah shebalev. The word avoda, which means service, is also related to the word eved, which means to toil away, or literally slave away. So it's a slaving of the heart. It's a very difficult thing to talk and not get a response and feel that you're in a meaningful relationship. So on a simple level, the concept of having a relationship with God is getting to know God. Like, first people date and get to know each other. How do you get to know God? Read his book. He told you all about himself. The more you learn Torah, the more you know about God. The less Torah you know, the less you know about God. How could you serve God if you don't know him? So it says, Das Hashem Elokei Avicha V'Avdeo B'Lev Shalom. Know Hashem, your God, and then you'll serve him wholeheartedly. Which means that first and foremost, a person has to simply study Torah. And the more Torah one studies, the profounder and the deeper and the more meaningful one's relationship with God should get. Now, it is possible sometimes for a person to focus only on the exoteric texts of Torah, which do not speak about God himself, but rather God's worldview and how God sees certain things. But if you don't focus on God himself, it's possible for a person, chas v'shalom, to study Torah and forget about what we call the notin ha-Torah. I'm learning Torah, I forgot that there's somebody who gave the Torah. I forgot that it's God's Torah. You know, I told you this joke, I'll just repeat it just for emphasis' sake. This student was in the yeshiva where they didn't study at all, no mysticism, no spirituality, just focused on Gemara, and then left the yeshiva, and he goes to Hasidic yeshiva, and he meets his old Rosh Yeshiva, and Rosh Yeshiva says, why'd you leave my yeshiva? You were doing so well, you wanted to stop top students. And he gives one excuse and another, and the yeshiva shoots down the excuses, says, why did you leave my yeshiva? So finally, the boy, having no choice, said, I'll tell you the truth, in this new yeshiva, I became a Yedea Machashavas. I can read people's minds. So the Rosh Yeshiva says, that's absolute baloney. The Gemara says, Ein Adam Yedea Masha Beliba Shachaveda. The Gemara says that a person doesn't know what's in somebody else's heart. Are you telling me that you transcended the limitations that the Gemara places upon humanity? So he says, I'm going to try you. We'll see. Fine, says the Talmud. Close your eyes and think about something for a minute. I'll tell you what you were thinking about. And so the Rosh Yeshiva closes his eyes and he thinks for a minute. He opens his eyes. No, you're Yedea Machshavas. What was I thinking? He said, I'll tell you. You were thinking about God. Rosh Yeshiva says, it's absolutely not true. I was not thinking about God for 1 second of the minute. And the boy said, I know. That's why I left the yeshiva. In other words, it's possible to learn Torah and forget about God. That's no good. And that's why, along with the exoteric, or the external part of Torah, one has to also study Pnimius HaTorah. One has to also study the inner track, the esoteric part of Torah. You know, the Vilna Gaon wrote in his commentary on Mishlei that somebody who doesn't study Kabbalah, somebody who doesn't study the esoteric spiritual texts of Torah, cannot paskana shaila, cannot rule a halacha la mitasa. The halacha will never be ruled right. That's what the Vilna Gaon said. He was the leader of the non-Hasidic camp. And then the last 10 years of his life, he learned only Kabbalah. The point, of course, is that the notion of studying Torah encompasses a broad range. Studying Torah on an exoteric text, on a literal level, on the Gemara, and the Halacha, and so on and so forth, to learn the stories of the Torah and Chumash, the Medrash, was the Haggadah, all areas of Torah. And how else do we become God-like? By being like God, mm-hmm. by engaging in Gemilas Chasadim. God is kind, God gives, God is generous. We have to be generous. The more generous you are, the more you like God. We can't be creators, per se. Nobody asks us to create a world, but we can be generous. And the human being has a craving to be God-like. That's why people have all these, people who have issues imagine themselves to be some kind of superheroes or people who have incredible powers. It's a syndrome, because this is a craving that a human being has to be God-like, but it can only be fulfilled in a proper way when somebody actually lives like God, namely, to be giving and to be kind, to be generous. And that is ultimately the greatest feeling of satisfaction that a human being could achieve is to give to others. An example that even non-generous people and even non-charitable people and even non-spiritual people can understand is the satisfaction of motherhood. There's nothing like it. It's the most giving thing. A woman loses her sleep, her figure, her mind, everything. Take care of this little package that screams and yells and does nothing but drive you crazy, and there's no greater joy. Because that's innate to us. It's innate that we want to give. We want to be able to provide. And people, Rahman al-Sama, don't have children. A lot of times want to adopt a child. They want to foster a child. They want to feel like they're giving. So this is tshuva ilah. Tshuva ilah means to deepen our relationship with God. The deficiency of that tshuva ilah, the Alter Rebbe said, is that you didn't change. It didn't affect an inner transformation. You are not somebody different. You're going through, you're doing things, but you need to elevate yourself as well. As we talked about in our previous class, there's the concept of Hashem coming down to Har Sinai, divinity coming down into our world, Torah being understood by our minds, and that means we're bringing the holiness down, but at the same time, there's also the notion of Moses going up the mountain. There's the idea of us affecting a transformation of the mata of the lower, so to speak, created entity. We have to change ourselves. How do we change ourselves? So here, the Alter Rebbe introduced the notion of a different dimension of tshuva ilah, and this is the tshuva ilah of davening, he said. And we turned the page, and we said that we explained how prayer works, and we talked about the notion of the various steps of prayer. And of course, prayer is metaphorized in the Zohar as a ladder. Yaakov Avinu's dream, his vision of the ladder rooted in the ground, reaching into the highest heavens on one level, refers to prayer. And that a person is able to achieve a certain level of cleaving and communion, a oneness with God, to the point that Gam Achar HaTfilo, in the top of what the old numbers, page 198, Gam Achar HaTfilo, Eimene Melecha Havaya Nafshi Esa, that a person says, I raise my soul up to you, the Hainu is Dabko Rucha Berucha, that a person cleaves soul to soul, Kol Hayim, the entirety of the day, because prayer is effective all day long. And we see this on a very literal level, that for Shacharis, for the morning prayer, there's an enormous preamble before we get to the Shemoneh Esrei. You have to say, there's morning blessings, and then there's Tfilas HaShachar, and then there's Karbonos, and then there's Psukah DeZimra, and then there's the blessings of Shema, and then there's the Shema, and then we finally come to Shemoneh Esrei. If you actually say the words instead of just turn the pages, it's, you know, an easy 45 minutes of prayer before you even get to Shemoneh Esrei. When it comes to mincha, we simply come to shul, there's keteres, we recite, and ashrei. And that takes about 3 minutes, 5 minutes. And here we are, davening Shemoneh Esrei again. And ma'ariv, short blessings of Shema, the Shema again, 5 minutes, and we're at the Amida again. How does that work? So the simple answer is that once you get into that state of closeness with God, you wake up in the morning, you're starting all over again. But once you get into that, it lingers on. It's not so hard to get back to it. It's like you don't need all of the preamble in order to be able to get there because you're already there. And then when you go to sleep and you return your soul to Hashem, and then your soul gets restored. In the meantime, your mind has emptied itself. your body has cleansed itself, and you start the process all over again. So all day long, there's a lingering effect of prayer, or so there should be. And how does all this happen? Because you read words very quickly, very nicely, you turn pages deftly. How is prayer effective? How does it change us? So the Alter Rebbe says, V'chol zeh al yedei ha'yizbonimus. All this comes about through contemplation. I dare not use the word meditation. It freaks people out. Right? They think you have to wear a turban and sit cross-legged to meditate. It's actually not true. When somebody says something as simple as, let me think about that, that is a form of meditation. Let me sleep over it. That's a form of meditation. Should I do this business deal? I don't know. What, you meditate on business? Yeah. I'm just thinking about it. So contemplating something or thinking about something or meditating. So this is the idea that is able to change us. It raises us into a different space and we have a new perception. So ayadeiz bonanus begadlus and save baruchu by contemplating deeply the greatness of God, bahamokas hadas. Alter Rebbe uses a very interesting word here. He says hamokas, the word hamoka comes from the Hebrew word emek. Emek means depth. In a very deep, what you might call in English profound. In a profound steeping of das, we know that there's three different faculties for the intellectual activity of a human being. There's chachma, which is called wisdom, but really it's intellectual creativity. There is bina, which is intellectual analysis or understanding, the notion that a person could analyze and develop and build an idea. And then there's das. Das means when I get it. It's like it becomes my bias. It becomes my predisposition. It becomes an opinion. So here he says, hamokas ha-das. Why not hamokas ha-chochma? Why not hamokas ha-bina? Why not being very creative? Why not being very analytical and developing the idea? And the answer, my dear friends, is simple. It is possible for a person to be creative about something that doesn't change me. It's not my life. I was paid to be creative. There are creative people. They get paid to come up with solutions. You give them a box. You say, this is the square footage. How are you going to fit all these things into it? And it's very creative people. They come up with a way of utilizing the space in which they're able to fit or cram a whole lot of living into a very small living space. It's called creativity. They're creative with space. Other people are creative. You give them an idea, a notion, say, create music for this. Somebody created a film, a movie. Speaks to the director, speaks to the writer, understands what the mood is, and he's able to creatively come up with bars of music. He said, this will be the right music, and oftentimes it is. And so on and so forth. This creativity of how to figure out how to do something. But it doesn't have to change me. So what's your opinion? My opinion? I don't know. My opinion is I want to get paid. So whatever, like I answer to the highest to the highest bidder. As one lawyer once told me, he said, Rabbi, I have no master other than the one who pays me. He says, if you're paying me, that's it. You're my master. Don't worry about it. He says, I answer to my master. Whoever pays me, that's how my mind works. That's. I said, okay, it's interesting. The point being, it's creativity, but it doesn't change me. A person can analyze something. Some people get paid for analytics. There are companies who do analytics. Somebody says, I have an idea. Is it going to work? Well, let's analyze it. A person's going to build a building. You say, how much is it going to cost me? I don't know. How do I know? There's a companies that specialize in figuring out how much a project will cost you. And they can generate like paper that looks like 10 inches high of all the different things they go through. And they have a system and they analyze things and they'll give you the exact details. And then the person who had this great idea will take a look at all the paperwork and say, it's not such a good idea anymore. It doesn't exactly work. Or the person still thinks it's a great idea and he goes to the bank and he says, okay, I'd like a loan for $40 million. And they go, yeah, we looked at the analytics. It doesn't really work out. So you're going to spend 40 and maybe you'll be able to gross about the $5 million a year. We're not ready to make that kind of investment with you. So it doesn't have to affect me. There's a famous story that's told about a man who had an accountant. And he called his accountant in for the year's end reckoning. And the accountant came back in and he brought him a whole stack of paper. And he went through the detail after detail, chart after chart. And at the end of the charts, the basic conclusion was the company was bankrupt. So the owner of the company fell into a swoon. He fainted on the spot. So somebody watching said, I don't get this. Here's a person who worked on the numbers for weeks. And he didn't faint. And here's a person who got the numbers delivered and he fainted. What's the difference? They said, the difference is it's his company. But it's your company, it's different. In Yiddish, it says, em negeya. It says, zayin razach, it touches him, it's his thing. And this metaphor was used by the Mechol Bliner, the elder Mashpia in Temchut Mimim, when he talked about Chedesh Elul. And he said, Chedesh Elul is Chedesh HaCheshben. So people can make a Cheshben, make a reckoning. They're analyzing somebody's life. It's interesting, fascinating. Look at this, look at that, make suggestions, but it doesn't touch me. Why? Because it's not affect me. It's not really important to me. This is not what makes me tick. I'm doing this because it's my religious obligation. It's Chedesh Cheshbon, it's Chedesh Allah, it's a Cheshbon, I'll make a Cheshbon, fine. Okay, I'll fix this, that, the other thing. So, but why didn't you faint? Why didn't it touch you? Why weren't you moved? Why did it really matter to me? And the point of the Mechol to the Talmidim was the Chedesh El and the Cheshbon of this time has to actually touch you. It has to make a difference to you. This is not an academic activity. That's Das. Das is, it's my opinion. Now this has become my thing. So with the whole idea of davening is not just to contemplate about godliness. You have to contemplate about my God. My God. My relationship with God. And when you personalize that, that's called Hamakas Hadas. When a person davens and he steeps his mind in the things you're supposed to contemplate before davening, because a large part of davening is contemplation, even though davening is not about learning per se. You'll learn, people learn Chassidus before davening in order to have what to think about, but ultimately, davening is a form of contemplation, amongst other things. So when there's Hamakas Hadas, Bishtayim Lefaneha, with the two blessings that come before the Kriya Shema, which talks about, in the blessings, we talk about the history of the Jewish people. And we talk about, well, not really, that's Pesukah D'Zimra. We talk about the angels and the heavenly worlds. And there's an element of materiality that we're focusing on the cosmos. And then we move into non-material grandeur of God. We talk about the angels and the angelic worlds. And then we talk about Hashem loving us, and Hashem selecting us, and Hashem choosing us, and Hashem giving us His Torah. These are the blessings of Shema. And before that, we have Pesukah D'Zimra. Pesukah D'Zimra gives us a historical review of the Jewish people's place within the eschatology of creation and the philosophy of what this is all about. And the person takes a look at the greatness of Hashem and takes the time to analyze and look through creation and what Hashem constantly brings into existence and think about all these things. All that contemplation is supposed to bring me into a state of cleaving to God. So when I'm finished davening, I feel close to God. But that's how I should. That's the feeling davening should leave me with. And that the Alter Rebbe maintains is tshuva yilah. It's tshuva yilah because it's not about sin. Davening is not about thinking about your sins. Any more than going to Shul Yom Kippur is not about thinking about sins. That's not what it's about. It's about being close to God. And how do we get close to God? You get to know God. The more you know about God, the more you study Torah. Goes hand in hand. The more you do Gemilas Chassadim, the more you're being godlike. That's tshuva yilah. The Alter Rebbe came along now and said, in order for you to elevate yourself, in order for you to be able to experience a closer sense of communion and oneness with God, then you need to engage in prayer. Now the Alter Rebbe says, Me'ach ha'shahat tfilo, yibachinas tshuva yilah. Since now in the 10th chapter of Yeres HaTshuva, we have been introduced to a new dimension of the higher form of tshuva. Namely, tshuva yilah, as it's experienced through prayer, as they say on a wing in a prayer. That's how a person is able to come closer to Hashem. The wing of prayer is specific because it elevates a person. I know that comes from some World War II song or whatever, but and popularized to a film about World War II. But the wing in a prayer is accurate. It's that it talks about people who, I think, experience engine failure and they're coming back home to the Air Force carrier. But the reason that it's accurate is because prayer is not just reading of words. Prayer is something that's supposed to be accompanied with passion and fervor. And the passion and fervor is called ahava, meaning love, v'yira, which means awe. And the Zohar calls ahava v'yira shnei gadfin, two wings. And that's why if a person only has love and offer and love for Hashem, is excited about his Judaism, is exuberant and passionate, loves mitzvahs, but has no respect for God, meaning I do whatever I want, as I want, when I want, and don't tell me how to bend myself out of shape. Don't tell me to restrain myself. I'm not into that part of religion. Well, in that case, you never get off the ground because you're only on a wing. You really need to be on wings. And wings come only when you have both the great fervor, the love, the excitement, along with a deep sense of awe and respect for the Creator and the mission that He's given us. So when we have both, that's the idea of the wings. And the wings make the prayer meaningful. That lifts it off the ground. That it shouldn't just be a verbal exercise. That it shouldn't just be about turning pages or even answering, answering Amen. But instead it should become an experience, a spiritual experience, an elevating experience, a transformative experience. A Yidu Davens is a different kind of person. So the Alter Rebbe says, since this is all true, and since, as the Alter Rebbe now has framed it, introduced tefillah to us, which I believe is a big chiddush, I don't think this says anywhere else before the Geres HaTshuva, that tefillah is tshuva ilah, if so, tzarech lahagdim lefaneh b'chinas tshuva tatoa. If tefillah is tshuva ilah, then there needs to be tshuva tatoa that comes first. And actually, if we take a look at the sages of the Mishnah, it's exactly what they said. V'zeh shekosov razal, this is what our rabbis of blessed memory said, the Mishnah, ein aimdim lehispalel elo miteich kovid reish. A person should daven only with literally heavy-headedness. Heavy-headedness is an unwieldy term. It means seriousness. A person should be serious before davening. A person needs to be a little bit like mindful in a humbling way. Rashi says that Pirush Rashi, what does it mean, kovid reish? What does it mean having a heavy head? It's not a description of a migraine. It means hachna. It means a sense of humility. It means a sense of self-abnegation. It means a sense of a person being able to bow themselves in submission before Hashem. Not self-expression. Not it's all about me. On the contrary, a person, so to speak, shrivels up and he feels very small in front of Hashem. And that hachna, that's bechinas tshuva tatoa. That's the lower form of tshuva. And the reason we do that is la'ir rachman, to awaken mercy. Like it says over there, the Gemara says, you want to know how to daven? So we have to look at a biblical example, at a paradigm of a great Jew who davened in a most efficacious way. And who does the Gemara find? When the Gemara looks in the annals of Tanakh to find an example, a paradigm. How should we daven? Whose davening is described in detail? We know Avram davened. We don't know how he davened. We know Yitzchak davened. Vayetze Yitzchak l'suach basada. It doesn't tell us anything. He went out to converse in the field. Should we go in the field to daven? No, actually, not supposed to daven in the field. Vayashkim Avram babeich. He woke up in the morning. That's great. And he davened. All we know is he woke up in the morning. You should get up in the morning. Okay, fine. I'm up. Now what do you want me to do? How should I daven? We don't know, really, how Yitzchak Yaakov Avinu davened. We know that he davened. We know what he davened for. We knew about his feelings. He was concerned. He was facing impending doom, meeting with Esau, which he thought would be fatalistic. He was davening. We don't know how to daven. Who's the first one whose davening is actually described in detailed human emotional terms? Chana. The mother of Shmuel HaNavi. Chana davens. We learn about posture from Chana. We learn about audibility from Chana. We know that we're supposed to be standing. We know we're supposed to be quiet. We know that if somebody's davening right to a stranger who will find somebody davening, what will they look like? Like somebody who's in a stupor. Like somebody who's high on something. That's what davening is supposed to look like. Davening is supposed to look like a person who's on a trip. But you're not. Because if you're on a trip, well, you tripped out, it's not you. You've checked out. You'll be back in 20 minutes when the drug wears off. The drug is davening. That's not the point. There was a great disciple of the Maggid. His name was Reb Chaim Chaykel of Amador. Reb Chaim Chaykel, he had an interesting, very unique take on Hasidus. And it's very different from the Alter Rebbe's approach. And the Hasidim of the Alter Rebbe believe you have to learn yourself and contemplate yourself and do Avedi yourself. And he believed more in the thing that Rebbe carries, the Rebbe carries the people and so on and so forth. And the Alter Rebbe had a very big dispute with his peers about this. So there's some Hasidim of the Alter Rebbe, they saw the Hasidim of Reb Chaim Chaykel davening. And they were very impressed with their davening. They said the people, they davened with a lot of fervor, tremendous, like they were fired up in davening. So they came to the Alter Rebbe and they said, we saw Chaim Chaykel's Hasidim, they daven. Like, it's like, that was impressive. So the Alter Rebbe said, they davenen. Chaim Chaykel davened. They're davening, said the Alter Rebbe. The Rebbe's davening. In other words, with his charisma, he elevated them to a point, he fired up their imaginations that they were coasting on the coattails of Chaim Chaykel. But it didn't affect the interchange. If Chaim Chaykel would be gone, they wouldn't be able to keep davening. They could only daven because they were in the presence of Chaim Chaykel. And Chaim Chaykel was so spiritually charismatic, he could sweep them up in his fervor. And the Alter Rebbe said what he wanted with Chassidus was not that the Rebbe should sweep you off your feet. You yourself have to become moved. So of course, you cannot dismiss the davening of Reb Chaim Chaykel's Chassidim, but that's not the ultimate, from the Alter Rebbe's perspective, the ultimate davening. It goes without saying that it has nothing to do with a person who drinks something before davening, chas v'shalom, or who takes a narcotic for davening. That's alien to Jewish spirituality. That's false. It's a counterfeit experience. So when you drink, at least it's you. It's counterfeit because it's being induced, but at least it's you. When you have a drug, it's not even you anymore. You're checked out. You don't even know what happened. It's not whiskey, alcohol, wine reveals what's inside you. The drug is just takes over. It co-opts you. You become like possessed. And therefore, it's pointless. So davening is something that has to happen in a way that, brings forth a sense of deep, deep emotion to the external observer. It looks like you're tripped out. Huge difference internally. You're not tripped out. You're tripped in. How do we know that? From Chana. What did Eli think? Eli, the great Kohen Gadol, what did he think Chana was? He was very intuitive. He thought she was drunk. He says, who's this drunk lady came over here? What else do we know about Chana? It says, V'hi maras nefesh. It says, Chana was of a bitter soul. She didn't come before Hashem and say with a big trumpet out, here I am, God. It's Chana, your servant. I came to say hi in the Beis HaMikdash. I want to now emote and express myself. Chana came so humbly, so contritely, brokenheartedly. That's how she prayed. So we learn, the Gemara says, that's right, we learn from Chana that we should come to davening with a sense of humility. We should come to davening with a sense of contriteness. Now, on some level, this is problematic because prayer is not about shriveling up. Prayer is about expressing yourself. You're supposed to express yourself during davening. If you're not able to express yourself, you have a problem. And once upon a time, we, the Jewish people, were very close to Hashem. We were gifted with a huge amount of God consciousness. We had a huge expanded consciousness. And because of that, it was very easy for us to express ourselves. And at a certain point, that consciousness faded. It shriveled. And we don't have it anymore. And we don't know what to say. We would like stand before God and be tongue-tied. And the whole davening experience kind of became a confusing thing. People didn't know what to do. When did this happen? This happened after Galut Bavel. We came back to Eretz Yisrael, and we just didn't know how to get our words out. First of all, we didn't speak Hebrew properly anymore. Most of us spoke a jargon of languages. And we just were not articulate, and it wasn't easy to just start to daven. So what should we do? Start using narcotics? Should we start drinking wine before davening? So the Anshe Knesset Gedolah said, no. We're going to get you a script. And in this script, you're going to be able to express yourself in a very profound way. Now, of course, a person will tell you, it's ridiculous. You express yourself with a script. That's not effective. But actually, it is. And I give you a simple example. There's a science called telemarketing. I call it a science because it's true that natural salespeople could sell ice to people who live in Nunavut because they're salespeople. But not everybody's a salesperson. In fact, a lot of these people who are selling you duct cleaning can't even speak English.
My God.
Or can barely speak English.
You have to see what happens when they call Fabio.
Right, so they call you always during dinner hour, exactly when all the kids are falling on you, and then they call and they want to talk to you about duct cleaning. So most of us will just slam the phone down because we have no ducts or something crazy like that, right? But you must know that these people are getting through to somebody. They actually are selling duct cleaning to somebody because they keep doing it. If it would be a total failure, they wouldn't do it anymore. The fact that they're doing it is because there is a company that's benefiting from people who can't speak English that are calling people on the phone and saying, would you like to have your ducts clean? So there's a science to it. If you have somebody who's effective, who knows how to sell, it's not a problem. You get on the phone, you sell anybody anything. There are people who are natural salespeople. A person who's a natural salesperson can sell. What if I'm not a natural salesperson? What if I don't even speak English? Am I still going to be able to make the sale? So we have a science. We know the telemarketer gets a script. Here's the first words you should say. Because if you say other words, they hang the phone, then you lose the slam the phone right away. You lose the people right away. So they have like a scientific analysis of when the following words are uttered, the least amount of people bang the phone down. There are like bored people who actually are looking for people to speak to. Now they get a call for duct cleaning, they get really excited. Finally somebody's speaking to them. So they have a science like this. Like these words, of all the words you could use, these words got the best results. Okay, good. Now here's the next question you should ask. Like you don't say, hello, good morning. What did you have for breakfast today? Not a good question. Who are you? What are you talking? I don't know. Like, why am I asking? Like, are you the homeowner? Maybe that makes you feel good. People say, yes, I'm a homeowner. I don't know what the science is, but there's a science to it. And guess what? When you follow the script and you know, so what happens if they say X, Y, and Z? If they say X, Y, and Z, say, can I call you back in an hour? Can I call you tomorrow? Or say, oh, they didn't tell me what to say next. So they know, what if they say A? What if they say B? What if they say C? There's a script. If you follow the script, you'll be successful. They are successful. What's the proof? They're still in business. They're still doing this. They have no success, they wouldn't do it anymore. Now, what happens if the person does this very often? And they themselves, they figure themselves out. They know their own style. They know how to say, hello, how are you? And they know how to sell the product faster. They become a more effective salesperson. They're using the script. They don't deviate from the script because they're not natural salespeople, but they become better at it. And they become more effective at it. And you know, in these groups of people who I think are sitting on Ocean Away in a basement somewhere, you know that they actually have like salespeople of the month or people that get rewarded. Yeah. And people that get bonuses because they get really good at it. How do you think that works? They work on themselves. They get better at it. Maybe you learn how to speak English better. Maybe that helps. Maybe you learn how to invest more emotion in it. Maybe you learn how to get excited about your product. If you're excited about your product, you can sell it. Why am I telling this to you? Because this is what your davening is about. We stand before God. We're like people who don't speak the language. We came back from Bavel. We didn't speak the language. We didn't know how to emote. We don't know how to sell anymore. It wasn't us anymore. So we got a siddur, and the siddur is written based on all the secrets of Kabbalah. And this is how you can get through to God. You want to make it work? Invest emotion in it. Get better at it. It still doesn't mean you're necessarily going to be the person who can get up and talk for an hour without any kind of script. But you get better at your script. Actors also have a script. Some of them are so good, they actually assume the persona of the person they're doing. It actually changes their life. Not only do they get a new haircut, they become different kind of people. They get into the head space and the emotional space of the character they play. And they have to read the lines. But they identify with the lines to the point that it becomes like self-expression. This is davening.
You did a good metaphor, cleaning our ducts.
Cleaning the ducts, very good. Yeah, we have to clean up. And ultimately, this is the siddur. This is the siddur. So in order for the siddur to work, a person has to get excited about it. A person has to be exuberant about it. You have to be into your prayer. How does that happen? It doesn't happen when you're still tasting toothpaste and you're saying Shemoneh Esrei. It happens when there's a preamble. It happens when you think about it. What do they give these salespeople before they start? They give them a pep talk. Maybe they feed them pizza. I don't know. They do something to make them happy. They get them motivated. They get them excited about it. You have to make people, so what do we do about davening? Before we get up, before we speak before God, before Shemoneh Esrei, we have Tefillas HaShachar, and we have Pesukah DeZimra, and we have Birchas Krishma, and we have Krishma, and all these things are supposed to get us so we're able to emote properly. And now we're excited about speaking to Hashem. And now instead of davening being boring, is it over yet? I'm excited to be in shul. I feel good about davening. Hey, 1 second. You just told me I have to have kevod reish. You told me I have to be serious about this. You told me I have to be contrite. You told me that chana was maras nefesh. But if I'm maras nefesh, if I'm feeling bitter of soul, if I'm embittered, if I'm unhappy, I'm not going to be able to emote. I'm not going to be able to sell. I'm not going to be able to be exuberant about this. Which one is it? This seems to be a problem. So the Alter Rebbe says, that's because prayer is tshuva ilah. Tshuva ilah means I'm excited about my relationship with God. I'm building, I'm developing my relationship with God. Now, if I'm developing my relationship with God, tshuva ilah, what has to precede it? Tshuva tatoa. Because if I didn't deal with all the issues, I can't just move on. Suppose we have issues, many issues. We're not going to deal with any of those issues. We're just going to have a good time together. How about the issues? Let's not talk about the issues. They will come back to haunt you. You know, there are cultures in which they don't mourn. They drink, they go crazy, they celebrate, they call it celebrating. You know that's not healthy? It's poshut not healthy to do that because a human being has to grieve. When you, God forbid, experience a loss, you have to deal with it. Otherwise, you have what's called post-traumatic stress disorder. And today we know that without dealing with things, it stays. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't go anywhere. You know, like I know a fair bit about law enforcement and policing. It used to be when a police officer was jumped the night before and beaten and had his weapon taken away, which is terrifying for a police officer, you know, the next day was expected to come right back into work and be a man about it, quote unquote. Right? You know what happened? They found that they're killing these guys. Do you know that the OPP has the highest level of suicide of any police service across Canada today? The 11th OPP officer took his life a few weeks ago. Yeah. In 1 year. This is terrible, terrible news. The new commissioner, who's a very good friend of mine, understands this keenly. What's he focused now on? Wellness. We need our offices to be well. How do our offices get well? With dealing with their issues. So men in general have a problem dealing with their issues. Women are creative, more talkative. Women are created their way. They come from the world of Dibur. They speak things out. They deal with stuff. Men don't deal with stuff. They just grunt and go back to their cave. It's a problem, right? If men and women understand each other and know that where they come from different worlds, they would be having an easier time making shalom bayis also. But this is an issue. So if you don't deal with things, you don't talk about things, you don't allow stuff to air out, then it just builds up. And then it becomes post-traumatic stress disorder. So you want to get up and talk to God now. Hello, you know, you did a couple of things wrong yesterday. You can't just ignore that. So, okay, God, you don't forget about it. I rebelled against you. I laughed at you. I ignored everything you said. But now, God, I want to talk to you. In fact, I'm excited to. Hey, you know, you got to deal with the issues. Otherwise, they linger. They don't go away. It has to be in some way compartmentalized. It has to be the waste management's got to be removed. You can't eat a big meal if you didn't, you know, still have the last meal stuck in your kishkas. You got to cleanse yourself. And therefore, there's a halacha that says that a person before davening actually has to go to the washroom and empty himself. And the Rebbe Rashab says in a mimer that this does not only mean physical defecation. It means that a person starts off his day full of, I want this and I want that and I. First, you have to empty yourself of the I. He has to forget about it. He has to empty himself of all his machshavas, all his thoughts, and all his self-obsessions. And then when you go to the washroom, because it's also crap, it's a lot of crap, people pile up inside themselves. When you empty yourself of all that the refuse of self-obsession, and you empty yourself, you cleanse yourself, then a person can daven properly. So there has to be tshuva tata before tshuva ilah. There's an order of the way things go. As Rabbi Steinsaltz points out in a simple metaphor, he says, if you want the arrow to go forward, what's the first thing you need to do? Pull it back. So what are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense. You want an arrow to go forward. Why are you pulling it back? He says, foolish boy, don't you understand? When we pull the arrow back, so then that's what launches the arrow forward. No, I don't understand. I know you want an arrow to go forward. It should go forward, not back. There's no such thing. The runner wants to sprint. He's taking a step back. Why is he taking a step back if he's going forward? It's the only way to go forward. I want to get excited about godliness. So why would I be first morose? Why would I first be bitter? Because that's the only way to get there. Only after I experience tshuva tata, only then can I experience tshuva ilah. What Alter Rebbe has basically showed you is that his idea that tshuva ilah, that davening is tshuva ilah, which necessitates davening preceded by tshuva tata, says right in the Mishnah. Only he never looked at the Mishnah that way. It's right in the Mishnah. That's what Chana did. V'hi maras nefesh. That's what the rabbi saw in Chana's tefillah. She came with tshuva tata, and through that was able to vault into tshuva ilah. And what happened as a result? Her prayers were the most efficacious. She merited to bring one of the greatest souls into this world, Shmuel HaNavi, who anoints the first two kings of the Jewish people and essentially catalyzes the process which will eventually lead to the redemption through David HaMelech, through Mashiach. So now we have a little bit of an understanding about tshuva ilah and davening and what must precede it. And of course, there seems to be a bit of a contradiction still, which you have to reconcile. So which is davening? Is davening the bitterness or is davening the joy? And how does one best prepare for davening? Especially because there seems to be a braisa that says otherwise. That says, "Ein eindun l'spal elo mitaych simcha." So how do we balance the two? For this, we shall come back and continue.